Okay, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, and let's look at the last clause. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, very interesting thought here for you. Chapter 1 and verse 4. Let me read the whole verse to you. It says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. Or you could say the coming one. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now notice the King James translation capitalized spirits. Well, that lets you know what they thought about who the seven spirits were. They thought that they were deity, which is what I always thought they were. And then seven spirits. And what we had taught in times past, in fact, most commentators teach this, is that since seven is the number of perfection, that this is the Holy Spirit in its perfect fullness. That these are the seven spirits which are before the throne, representing the Holy Spirit in his fullness, or perhaps Jesus in a sevenfold perfect revelation to man. And that's what we taught because we basically didn't know anything else. And we didn't know what else it could be. But then the pastor was studying this, and I think he came up with a more accurate interpretation here. I believe it is more correct. I believe it fits a lot better than what we taught before. So let me mention what these seven spirits are. Let's talk about this. Now, before we do, look at this, and I think you'll see a few problems with the way we were interpreting it. And so let's look at a couple of problems here. Notice, first of all, if you say these seven spirits are the Holy Spirit in his fullness, notice that, first of all, the seven spirits are before God's throne. And thus they are separate from God. It does not say that they are on the throne. They are before his throne. So God is on the throne, and the seven spirits are before the throne. Now, I never knew how to handle that. I mean, I didn't know how to interpret it. And I thought, well, it sounds strange to me. God is on his throne, and the seven spirits are before the throne. But, you know, what else do you do with it when you don't know what the answer is? And so, therefore, I believe that they are not him because they are not on his throne. God is a spirit, isn't he? And if God is on the throne, then the seven spirits, if they represented him, why would they be before the throne, separate from him? In fact, this preposition before, it's a very interesting little preposition. It's enopion, spelled like this. Enopion. And it's spelled E-N, long O-P-I-O-N. And it comes from two Greek words, en, which of course you recognize as being in. It comes from en, which is spelled E-N, which means in, and then ops, which is the Greek word for I. So ops, which is spelled long O-P-S, which is the I. So what it means then is in the eye, or it means before someone, that is in your sight. It is in your sight, it is before you, it is inside of you. Vine says it means a place which is before or opposite a person towards which he turns his eyes. So you see, it's opposite of you. It's removed from you. It's not you. It's something that you are looking at and you're facing towards it, and it's in your vision. You're looking at it. So these seven spirits then, which are before the throne, they are in sight of the throne. But they're not on the throne. They're separate from the throne. Bullinger says it means being in sight or in one's presence or face to face. Now, God's spirit is not separate from him. God's spirit is not in sight of him. God is a spirit. So these seven spirits then would not be God. They have to be something else. When it says seven spirits before the throne, and besides, God's spirit is not seven. Well, that's what I think. In fact, that was almost my next point. Well, that's all right. That's all right. You nipped the bud. Nipped it right in the... But... took my thought right out of my mind. Vacuumed my mind right out. No. What I believe that these are These are seven mighty angelic spirits. I think they are seven mighty angelic spirits standing in the presence of God, ready to do his bidding. They're right there in the sight of God. They're right there before his throne. And they're right in the sight of God. Seven mighty angelic spirits standing in the presence of God, ready to do his bidding. Now, we need to trace these seven spirits a little bit in the book of Revelation. So let's look at some other passages here and see if this doesn't make more sense to you than saying that this represents the Holy Spirit in his fullness. Now, chapter 3 and verse 1 is the next passage. Oh, the night roll sheet? Oh, and your name, you've been looking and your name isn't on there, right? Well, what we'll do, today is Wednesday. What we'll have to do next time you come to class, sign twice, I suppose. We'll do it that way. No, maybe we'll take a sheet of paper and pass it around and you can sign on that and we'll transfer it that way. Because some of you might not be here next class session. So just make sure that you write your name on this roll sheet. So let's look at this. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Now look at very carefully. Let's trace these seven spirits throughout the book of Revelation here. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, Jesus is talking. The great high priest, Jesus Christ, is talking. And it says, he that hath the seven spirits. Now, it qualifies it. It says, these are the seven spirits of God. That's why we were interpreting the seven as being God's spirit in his fullness. But the word of God is in the genitive case. It's in the genitive case, and it doesn't necessarily mean that they are God's spirit. It can mean they are of God or from God, not that they are God himself. So it's in the genitive case of God. And it's called the genitive of Thoros. The genitive of Thoros. Genitive is spelled G-E-N-I-T-I-V-E. It's also called the ablative, too. You're talking about the same case. But at any rate, the Greek is in the genitive case, so you could translate it just as readily, the seven spirits which are from God. So Jesus Christ has the seven spirits which are from God, and you don't even necessarily need to translate it from. You can still understand it in the same sense if you translate it of. These are the seven spirits which are of God. They have their source in God. They come from God. It's not saying that they are God, but they belong to God and they have come from God. And Jesus Christ has these seven spirits. Now you say, well, if you're saying they're angels, the Bible is saying they are spirits. Well, an angel is a spirit. You see in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, angels are called ministering spirits. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. So these are seven spirits from God, which are before his throne. They are in sight of his throne. They are not God himself. They are from God, and they are given to Jesus Christ. Now, look over at chapter 4 and verse 5. Chapter 4 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now here you have a vision again of God sitting on his throne. And once again you have the seven spirits which are before the throne again. It says, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before. And again, the word before is the word enopion. They are in sight of the throne. Seven lamps of fire burning before God's throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, these seven lamps that are burning, I believe, would represent, again, seven mighty angels. They have the light of God. They are lamps for God. You see, God's spirit is not a lamp. God's spirit is the light. God is not the lamp, he's the light. These are seven lamps, and these lamps contain God's light. God's spirit is not a lamp, it is the light, and these angels are lamps containing God's light. Now, just to show you that God is the light, of course, that's just self-evident pretty much. But in chapter 21 and verse 23 of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 23, it talks about the New Jerusalem, that the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. Now, really, it should be translated, the Lamb is the lamp thereof. That's how all good translations render that. Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, is the lamp, and God is the light. So God is the light in heaven, and these angels are lamps containing the light of God. and they are burning lamps. It's speaking of the holiness of God that is in them. It's speaking of the revelation and the authority that the Lord has given them. And they're right there in sight of the throne again. And it says, these are the seven spirits of God. Now again, they are seven spirits from God. They have their source in God, not saying that they are God himself. Then look over at chapter 5 and verse 6. Chapter 5 and verse 6, and we're going to look at these passages in greater detail as we move on. But, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So here's a picture now. In the midst of the throne is standing a lamb, Jesus Christ. This lamb represents Christ. And this lamb has seven eyes. And these seven eyes, it says, are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And so the lamb has seven eyes, and these seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, these seven eyes, which are spirits, I believe are angels, standing there waiting to do the bidding of Jesus Christ. You see, Christ at this time is reigning over the earth from where? From heaven. This is the time of the great tribulation and the time of the plague period. Christ is not ruling and reigning on the earth during this time physically, like he will be in the millennium. He is reigning from heaven. He doesn't come to earth until the second coming to reign during the millennium. So at this time, his angels are sent to the earth to do his will. His spirits are sent forth to carry out his commission to rule, to carry out his judgment on the earth. These are his eyes, the eyes of the Lamb that are sent forth. They are the spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. These are seven angels, I believe, that pour out the seven last plagues and who act as the eyes of the Son of Man. And so they are before his throne. They are before his throne viewing the iniquity of the world and dispensing the judgment of the Son of Man, who is given dominion over the earth but is not yet personally reigning and ruling over the earth. They are his seven eyes. They are his seven spirits, which are right there ready to do his bidding. Now, if you think that this sounds a little bit strange, let me remind you of John chapter 1 and verse 51. John chapter 1, verse 51. Hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So Christ taught that he would be given a certain amount of authority, and part of that authority are the angels that have been put underneath him to carry out his will on the earth. And these angels, as it were, are his eyes. They are involved in the actual affairs of this earth. Now look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. Revelation chapter 8, 1 through 2. Let's turn over to chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. It says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. So this is right before the plagues are poured out. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God. Now again, the preposition stood is enopion. These angels are standing in the sight of God. And there are seven of them. Now, we mentioned an angel is a spirit, is he not? Are they not ministering spirits? So you could say, and I saw seven spirits which stood before God. You could say it, it'd be just as accurate, because an angel is a spirit. So there are seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Well, these seven angels sound the seven trumpets which release God's wrath on the earth. They're right there before the throne of God. They're not God himself, but they are in sight of God, and they've been given to Jesus Christ, and Christ is now beginning to exercise his dominion on the earth, and he releases these seven angels who in turn pour out the plagues upon the earth. If you read down in the rest of the chapter, chapter 8 and verse 6, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And then verse 8, the second angel sounded, and so on and so forth through the remainder of the chapter and the succeeding chapters. So the point is that these seven mighty angels then are right there inside of God's throne, ready to exercise his judgment. Look at chapter 15 and verse 1. Chapter 15 and verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. These are these same seven angels that we're looking at. Then look at chapter 16 and verse 1. And I believe that this voice that we are going to look at here is the voice of Jesus Christ. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. I believe that this great voice is Jesus Christ. And he is saying to the seven angels, which are right there before the throne, go your ways now. Go to the earth now and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And you see the picture of the great king commanding his servants. These angels are his servants, and they do his bidding. And he is telling them to pour out the wrath of God upon the earth. And in chapter 8, you see it as the trumpets. And then in chapter 15 and 16, you see it as the vials or the bowls of wrath. And so they announce with the trumpet, and then they take the bowl and they pour the wrath out. And they are his servants, seven of them. And I believe that this is what it's talking about in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. Now, you might have to mull that over and just see if that doesn't bear witness with you. But I personally feel like it makes a little bit better sense than saying that these spirits are the fullness of God, because you run into a problem real quick when it says they are before his throne. Any questions on that? Well, I think what we're looking at is that they are separate from Jesus Christ. They are not him, but they are under him. And when he pronounces judgment on the earth, he does not directly carry out the judgment himself. And you'll notice this about the book of Revelation. God does not directly, except at the time of the second coming, but the plagues and the wrath and the seals and so forth, God does not directly do that. It follows a chain of command. He tells the living creatures, who tells the angels. Or he tells the angels directly. And so when it connects these seven spirits with Christ, I think it is saying he has the power and the authority over them. They belong to him. They are his. They are his servants. Just like a very eminent king would have a number of people underneath him, and they would carry out his bidding, and they would do what he said. He would have maybe his bodyguard, and he would have other princes and other noblemen, and they would carry out his decrees. And so therefore they would belong to him. See? So you could say, like, the seven princes of King George. That is, not that he has seven princes, not that he is seven spirits, princes, I should say, but that they belong to him. See what I'm saying?
Well, verse 4, it's listed separately, you know, the one that was and is and is to come.
Mm-hmm.
And then in chapter 5, verse 6, it lists them as, it's like it's actually him. It lists
mm-hmm.
the horn.
Mm-hmm.
It shows that there's a closer relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. At least that's what I think.
Right. Oh, where it says seven eyes? Well, see, here's where you get into symbolic pictures in the book of Revelation, because look at it. Stop and think of what it's saying here in chapter 5 and verse 6. It says that this lamb has seven eyes, and then it turns around and calls them seven spirits, which are sent forth into the earth. So what it is saying is that Christ is observing things. His angels are reporting to him. And these angels are acting as his eyes. They are viewing various things on the earth. Now, not that he's ignorant of things, but and they are reporting to him. And so, therefore, they are, as it were, his eyes. I suppose that's the way I would explain it. Yes? Well, I thought of this account, Sodom and Gomorrah, where God sent the two angels as well as the angel of Yahweh to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there were angels that were sent to do that. But I don't know if you, I suppose you could call them as witnesses that are observing all the iniquity and so forth. Okay, we need to move on here if there are not any more pertinent questions. Well, we didn't really have any. We didn't really have any. It's just it says the seven spirits of God, and everyone knows that God is one and doesn't have seven spirits. And we just skipped over the part where it said they were before his throne. And the students would ask me, why is it saying they are before his throne? And I would grin and shrug my shoulders. Just what you did. I didn't have an answer. And see, this is something that the commentators don't address either. But if God's on the throne and his spirit is separate from him, you've got a problem. Mm-hmm. Because God is a spirit. And then the Holy Spirit is left off and there's no room for him on the throne. Chapter 1 and verse 5. I'm not trying to be facetious. Okay. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So, from Jesus Christ. Now, particularly here in verse 5, the man Jesus Christ is the one that is in view, I believe, the one in whom God chose to dwell. Because up in verse 4, you have the great I am, from him who was and is and shall be, or who is coming. And now in verse 5, from Jesus Christ. So there is a distinction here, and we're looking at the man, I think, the glorified man, and of course we're not saying to the exclusion of God, but the man Christ Jesus, the one in whom God chose to dwell. Now, when you study the Bible, there are a number of unique portraits of Christ in the Word of God. We think of Isaiah chapter 53, and there's a picture of the suffering Savior, the suffering Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And then we think of Matthew chapter 17, and the great transfiguration of the Savior, of Jesus Christ, when his true inward splendor was revealed to the inner circle, and how he was changed and transformed right there before his eyes, their eyes. And then we think of Philippians chapter 2, and we see the submission of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. You see the submission of Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, you see the supremacy of Christ in God's plan. It says, for by him, or in him, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth. So that everything that we see, it was made with a view to being centered and focused in Jesus Christ. And it talks about, in him all things consist, and it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we see the supremacy of Jesus Christ in God's plan. In Hebrews chapter 1, we see a picture of the superiority of Jesus Christ. How Christ is superior. Jesus is superior to angels. Jesus is superior to Moses. And the Bible talks about he is the brightness of God's glory. It talks about how he is the express image of God. And it talks about how after he sat down, after he purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of God. He is in a superior position. But all of those chapters are really, in a sense, leading up to Revelation chapter 1, in which we catch a glimpse of the glorified man, Christ Jesus. And I think in a certain sense, all of these chapters, if you look at them, none of them really surpass Revelation chapter 1. When you look at Jesus Christ and you see this glorified man, what an awesome picture it is. Notice what it says about him in verse 5 here. He is, first of all, the faithful witness. He is the faithful witness. It's more emphatic in the original. He is the witness, the faithful. He is the witness, the faithful. Jesus, in his life on earth, was a perfect and faithful witness of the truth of God and the way of eternal life. He boldly declared the truth without fear or compromise. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 4, Isaiah 55 verse 4, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 14, John 8, 14, my witness is true. In John chapter 18 and verse 37, John chapter 18, verse 37. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And furthermore, his life was in perfect accord with his words. He was a faithful witness. He was the witness, the faithful, in every regard. Now, there is no other religious leader that could ever lay claim to this title, the faithful witness. For a couple of reasons. Number one, they didn't possess the truth. And number two, they did not live in perfect harmony with their own philosophies. None of the great religious leaders of all the world religions, none of them lived in perfect harmony with their own philosophies. But Christ did. He was a faithful witness of God. Stop and think for a moment about the great philosophies of the world. The Greeks, what was their maxim? Man, know thyself. That was Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. Man, know thyself. But how can man really know himself apart from God? The Romans said, man, rule over thyself. Well, good luck. Good luck. The Chinese said, man, improve thyself. In fact, Confucius spent his entire life in rigid self-discipline, trying to make his whole life conform to his philosophy, and he couldn't do it. Man cannot improve himself. The Buddha says, man, annihilate thyself. You know, they're groping for another way to find God. Man, annihilate thyself. But Buddha himself admitted, I'm not the light, but I'm searching for the light. Well, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, I am the light. Amen. The Brahmins say, man, merge thyself in the universal sum of all. Lose yourself. Go into non-existence. Attain nirvana. Just merge yourself with the divine whatever it is, you know. They spend their whole life and they got to come back several times, reincarnations. And if you don't do good in this life, you come back in a lower state. And so it's really just sheer frustration. The Muslim says, man, submit yourself. Submit yourself to Allah. But look at Muhammad. Muhammad was a lustful man. He was a wicked man. He was a cruel man. He spread his theology with violence. But then you stop and consider Jesus Christ. What did he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I am the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. And then Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Jesus said that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was a faithful and true witness of God. And so he faithfully uttered all that God gave him, and he lived what he uttered. And so we find that the philosophy of Jesus Christ was God-given. It was consistent. It was perfect. His life was 24 karat gold. There was no dross in the life of Jesus Christ. He learned obedience without ever sinning. He grew in wisdom without indulging in foolishness. His heart burned with zeal for his Father's business at an early age. He continually heard from God and spoke what he heard. He possessed the fullness of indwelling deity, but he did not use the power for his own interest. Instead, he became a servant, obedient unto death, and he witnessed a good confession before all men, including Pontius Pilate, and he was crucified, rose from the dead, the faithful witness of God. And that's who this is. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness of God. There's never been a man like him, and there never will be. And this word witness, it is the Greek word martus, the witness of God. Martus, and of course you recognize it. We get our English word martyr, M-A-R-T-U-S. We get our English word martyr from this word witness. Now, the early usage of this word martus did not demand that the witness died for what he witnessed, but it could include that. In other words, they called anyone that was a witness a martus. But in the early church history, so many Christians died for their witness. So many of them died for the faith that eventually martyr came to mean one who sealed his witness by giving his life. And that's the way we think of it today. But you see, Jesus was a martyr like no other, because he not only was willing to give his life, but he gave of his eternal soul. He was willing to give of his eternal soul for the truth of God and for us in judgment for the sins of the world. Well, we've been called to be faithful witnesses for the Lord, but not to the same extent that Jesus Christ had to pay. We'll never be called to pay that type of price. But we are to follow in his footsteps. He was a faithful witness of God, and that should be our calling too. So from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. The first begotten of the dead. This means the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead, and it's referring to the Hebrew custom of the firstborn. The Hebrew custom of the firstborn. Let me explain it to you. The firstborn son in a Hebrew family received an inheritance twice as large as his brother's. If you were the oldest son, if you were the firstborn son, your inheritance was twice as much as your brother's, and you then became the recognized leader of the family when your father passed on. And so you became the preeminent brother amongst the brethren. You became the preeminent brother amongst the brethren. And this legal right of the firstborn inheritance and position was called the right of primogeniture. The right of primogeniture. And if you were the firstborn, this right passed on to you. The right of primogeniture. P-R-I-M-O-G-E-N-I-T-U-R-E. And it's sanctioned by God and talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 21, and verse 27. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 27. And so it involved a greater privilege, but also a greater responsibility. Now, Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead. Out of all that will raise from the dead, Christ will remain the firstborn. He will remain the preeminent one. And you see, there have been some that have already been raised from the dead. Elijah raised a boy from the dead. In 1 Kings chapter 7, in verse 22. And Elisha raised a boy from the dead. In 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 34. 1 Kings 17:22 and 2 Kings 4:34. Jesus raised a number from the dead, and yet, of course, all of them died again. But Jesus is the firstborn of all the sons of God, of all those who rise from the dead. He is going to retain his supremacy. He is going to retain his rank, his dignity. He will be chief and preeminent amongst all the sons of God that are going to be raised from the dead. Yes, we will rise from the dead, but only because he rose from the dead. And when we rise from the dead, he still is going to be the firstborn of the dead. He still will be preeminent in God's family. In fact, the dead saints of God are raised only because he arose, having conquered sin and death. But for him, no one would be raised from the dead unto eternal life. If it wasn't for the coming of Jesus Christ, Elijah and Elisha could not have raised those young ones from the dead. But that pointed ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 19, "Because I live, you shall live also." John chapter 14 and verse 19. So to summarize what we are saying, Christ is the firstborn of the dead, meaning he ever remains the first in rank. He will always be first in rank. He will always be supreme. He will always exercise the preeminence in the resurrection. Christ was raised never to die again and exalted to a position above all, waiting for the fulfillment of Philippians chapter 2, in which every knee shall bow and confess that he is Lord. So he is God's preeminent son with the greatest portion in eternity. And we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, but that does not mean that we are going to be like him in every regard. In other words, you're not going to be confused as to who Jesus is in heaven. He's going to be preeminent. You're not going to come up and say, "Are you Jesus?" "No, I'm Brother Matranga." You know, you're not going to confuse Jesus. You're going to know who Jesus is. He's going to be preeminent. Yes, we're heirs and joint heirs with him, but we are not going to be like him in every regard. Just like you could say a queen is a joint heir of the king, but she's not like the king. The king is much, much greater than the queen is. But by virtue of her relationship with him, she therefore is a joint heir. Now, it goes on to say here in verse 5, contrary to what the Russians say and Queen Elizabeth and everyone else says, he is the prince of the kings of the earth. The prince of the kings of the earth. Many translate this, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And you stop and think about all the monarchs that have sought to rule the world. But may I remind you that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This earth belongs to the Lord, not to them. And Jesus Christ is a king over them. And I believe that this title ties in with the above title, the firstborn of the dead. Because we read in Psalm chapter 89 and verse 27. Psalm chapter 89, verse 27. "I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth," God says. He's the firstborn higher than the kings of this earth. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's at the time of the second coming. Christ will actually experientially reign over the kings of this earth. Revelation 11:15. Matthew 2:2 says that Jesus is the king of the Jews. Matthew 2:2. But John chapter 1, verse 49 says that he is the king of Israel. John chapter 1, verse 49. But then Revelation chapter 15, verse 3 says he is the king of the saints. Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. But then 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 says he is the king of the ages, of all the eons and ages that will transpire in God's time and history and chronology. Jesus is the king of the ages. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. But then we read Revelation 19 and verse 16. He is the king of kings. Chapter 19 and verse 16. He is the king of kings. That's why sin can't reign in your life, because the king of kings is in you. Sin can't reign in your life. There's a greater king reigning and living and ruling in you. And then notice that he who made himself least in the kingdom of heaven has been placed over all things. And God will prove to the world that he has put Christ in this position when all nations submit to Christ in the millennium. For then he will rule the earth not only spiritually, but economically and politically as well. He will call all the shots. He will rule everything. He will control everything. He will control all policies, and every 4 years there won't be an election either. And no one will try to boot him out of office. And he will be there on the throne reigning. And the Bible talks about nations from all over the world, kings from all over the world, princes from all over the world, people from everywhere are going to come and bow down before him and offer their gifts unto him. And so it's just a matter of time until this king is going to begin to reign over this earth. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. Well, then look at this great work that this king has done for us in verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And really, this clause just starts a long sentence that finally ends at the end of verse 6. This king has loved us, and it's in the continuous action here. This king is loving us. It's in the present tense, too, not past tense. This king is continually loving us right now. This is his unchanging attitude towards us. This is his response to us, his people. He loved us when he gave his life for us, and he still loves us today. He continually loves us. And 10 million years from now, we'll be able to say unto him who is continually loving us. He will continually be loving us. He loved us on Calvary. He loves us now. He always has loved us. He always will love us. Will love us. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, Jeremiah 31 verse 3, Jeremiah said that the Lord of old, he has loved us with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness he has drawn us. And then there's a proof of his continuing love in that he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Jesus proved his love to you. And this time there is a change of tense in the Greek verb. The word washed is in the aorist tense, which is a point in time. It points to a definite time when this took place historically. I believe this is talking about the legal provision made when Jesus purchased us with his blood by his death on the cross. See, he's not always dying for us like the Catholics teach. He died once historically on Calvary. And when he died for you, he washed you of all of your sins. He released you of all of your sins 2,000 years ago. He released you of your sins. Lenski says that the aorist here expresses the one act of ridding, freeing, setting us loose from all of our sins. One act, with one stroke, when God allowed Christ to be crucified, you were loosed from all of your sins. They can't cling to you legally anymore. They have no claim over you. The devil has no claim over you any longer. And the beautiful contrast is that Christ loosed us once and for all from our sins, but he loves us always. He's continually loving us right now, and he will in the future as well. And not only that, you know, that would be good enough right there. If we could just creep into heaven somewhere and barely make it through the gates, you know, and plunk down somewhere right beside the wall, about 2 feet inside, we'd be content. But not Jesus. He's not content with that. Verse 6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And then he has to say, amen. You know, he's writing this and he says amen to what he's writing. He made us to be kings and priests unto God. So he, the man Christ Jesus, placed us in this position through his atonement. And it's literally a kingdom priest. A kingdom priest. It's saying a kingdom made up of priests. But in another passage it talks about you are a kingly priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a kingly priesthood. 1 Peter 2, 9. It's speaking about an honored and exalted position. And it's talking about privilege. It's talking about responsibility. We are kingly priests. We are called to be ambassadors for Christ. We are called to go out and to represent God to the world. And, of course, the church has fallen short of that very often. But in the end times, God is going to have a kingly priesthood. He's going to have a kingdom of priests that have the authority of kings, as it were, that go forth into the byways and compel them to come in. And this is what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. And all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. There it is, you're a priest. You are reconciling man to God through Jesus Christ. To wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And then verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. Now you know what an ambassador is. He represents the king. He stands in the stead of the king. We are kingly priests. We stand in the stead of the King of Kings on this earth. And so we are commissioned to go forth and to bring people unto God. And notice that this is not just written to the Levites. It's not written to the apostles. It's not written to the great reformers like Wycliffe and Luther and Calvin. It's not addressed to the great revivalists like Wesley and Whitfield and Spurgeon and Finney and Moody. It's written to you. You are a kingly priest, and Jesus Christ has exalted you to that position. And that's why John goes on to say, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And there's kind of an interesting pattern. This is a doxology. It's a hymn of praise unto God. You'll notice as the book progresses, there's other doxologies too, and they increase in fullness. Let me show you what I mean. Here it's twofold. To him be glory and dominion forever. But it gets better as the book goes on. Chapter 4 and verse 11 is threefold. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. But then in chapter 5 and verse 13, it is fourfold. It goes on to say, and there's this great host that are praising God, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. But then in chapter 7 and verse 12, it is sevenfold. Chapter 7 and verse 12, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. And the more you go through the book, it just increases, because it's like everyone is rejoicing in God and you just can't say enough good things about the Lord. And so notice now, as Jesus is about to reveal his glory and judgments to come, he sets it all in the context of his sufficiency for us. He's the great I Am, his grace, his peace, his love, his forgiveness for us, because he wants to let us know that his purpose for us is good and it's not evil. His purpose for us is good. It's not evil. He does not want to judge us. That's not his purpose. He wants to love us, and he wants his grace to be extended to us. And we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, God has not appointed us to obtain wrath, but to obtain salvation. Did I say Timothy? I should have said Thessalonians. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 9 through 10. Okay, well, we're going to move on here, but before we do, let me just address one brief allegation. How does one answer the assertion that there are three divine persons of the Trinity seen here in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 1? In verse 4, the Trinitarian says you have the Father, him which was and is to come. So there's the Father. But in verse 4, you've got the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits which are before the throne, indicating the fullness of God's Spirit. But then in verse 5 and 6, you have the Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and washed us from our sins. So they say, there is the Trinity, right there in the book of Revelation. Well, I would answer it by saying the following points. Number one, only one of them was on the throne. Therefore, they are not co-equal. Only one of them is on the throne. Secondly, the seven spirits are before his throne. Therefore, they are not co-equal. If the seven spirits are talking about the Holy Spirit here, they are before the throne, and they would therefore not be co-equal. And furthermore, we cannot have three divine persons because one of them, the emphasis and stress is on the manhood or the humanity, and that is Jesus Christ. In verse 5, God is not the firstborn of the dead because God cannot die. The Bible tells you that. He cannot be the firstborn of the dead. So when it says from Jesus Christ who is the firstborn of the dead, it's emphasizing and stressing his humanity. It has to. God cannot die. Furthermore, God did not wash us in his blood. God is a spirit, and the Bible is very clear on this. Scripture is abundantly clear, in fact, that the man died and the man shed his blood, and it was that blood that washed us from our sins. And many scriptures on this, but John chapter 15 and verse 13 and 1 Corinthians 15, 21, John 15, 13, 1 Corinthians 15, 21, and 1 Peter 3, 18. Christ was put to death in the flesh. Now, here's the picture that we have, I believe. Here's the accurate picture, as far as I can tell. You've got one person of God who rules all things. He is sitting on the throne. It's God that's on the throne. And that same God sends his own spirit to give us light and to dwell in us. And you've got one person of man in whom God dwells, who died for us. And so God is dwelling in Christ, and if I could say it, they are sitting on the throne. It's God in Christ, and they're sitting on the throne, and God gives us his Spirit through Christ. So there is one God, and his humanity is stressed at times, that is the man Christ Jesus, and at times his deity are stressed. And I think that's a lot better than saying that you have three separate persons with the spirits before the throne and so forth. I think this fits a lot better. Yeah.
Why do you suppose we need grace from seven spirits? It says, and from the seven spirits.
Well, see, that was one of our reasons why we said it had to be the Holy Spirit. And what can I say except maybe these angels are saying that in relationship to the Church of God and the saints of God, their desire is to impart grace to us and not judgment, because they are used later on in the book to dispense judgment. But in relationship to the church, perhaps they're used of God to impart grace to the church and strength to the church. So in a sense, grace, they're saying grace be unto you. Not that they are the source of it, but they're just wishing, as it were, a greeting. That's about the only thing I can think of. So if that's right, well then fine. If it's not, then I stand to be corrected. Yes.
Also, why do you think that, I don't know if it's of any relevance or anything, but it says first God, then it says the seven spirits, and then it says Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I would think that the spirits would come last, but I don't know if that is important at all.
Well, I don't have another answer for that either. I really don't. It could just be a picture of God on his throne, and it's focusing on the glory of God now, and you have these seven mighty angels that are there, that are burning as lamps, containing the light of God. So it's a picture to the spiritual mind of the glory of God, and then it's talking about Jesus Christ after that. So to kind of give you a picture of the power of God, maybe that's what it is saying, I don't know. Let's move on here to verse 7. I want to say a few things about verse 7 here. All of a sudden, in the vision that John is receiving, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, we find, and we saw this up in verse 4, in verse 4, God is coming, because he who was and is and who is coming. So God is coming, but the man Christ Jesus is coming, that is God in him. Because here, it is saying that they which pierced him mourn, and God cannot be pierced, only the man was pierced. And so he is coming. And the question is, who is coming? Well, you can't separate deity and humanity. They both are coming. Verse 8 says the Almighty is coming. The Almighty God is coming. But Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64 says the Son of Man is coming. So it's God coming in his temple of humanity. And notice, he's coming with something. What is he coming with? Behold, he cometh with clouds. Now, when Jesus ascended to be with the Father, he ascended in a cloud, and it's singular in the Greek. He ascended in a cloud, and he was received out of their sight. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Acts 1, 9. And then down in verse 11 of Acts chapter 1, the angel said he'll come again in like manner, but this time now he's coming with clouds, plural. And it uses that preposition, mata. It means with clouds. There are clouds coming with him. Now, notice it did not say he's coming in the clouds. He's coming with clouds. It implies he's bringing them with him, and I believe that these are spiritual clouds. I believe that there are multitudes of saints. You see, glorified saints are referred to as clouds in the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Those noteworthy saints of God, those venerable patriarchs of the faith, Abraham and the others, they are a cloud of witnesses. There's a great number of them. They are a cloud of witnesses, saints who have finished the race before us. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. But I read it in the literal, and it says this. We shall at the same time be snatched away together with them in clouds. There's no definite article on it. It's not saying in the clouds, it's saying in clouds. We're going to be snatched away in clouds. Clouds of saints from all over the world, from all over the globe, are going to be snatched up to be with Jesus at the time of the rapture. Now in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And there's many other scriptures that talk about the clouds. And so I believe that the saints of God are going to be, as it were, the royal chariot of Christ at the second coming. And he's going to be coming in us, as it were. And I don't think it's talking about clouds of water vapor. I don't think they merit that much attention in the Bible. Now, there could be clouds involved in this. But I think, I mean physical clouds. But I think when it's talking about all these clouds, I think it is talking about the great myriad of saints that are going to accompany Christ at the second coming. Now, there are other scriptures that bring out, there's not going to be just, 200 people that return with Christ at the second coming. No, 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 no. Don't get that idea. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. The saints are going to return again with Yahweh when he comes again. In Jude verse 14, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And again, it's myriads of saints. It's a number you cannot number. You can't count them. Jude verse 14 and Revelation chapter 19, 11 through 14. Revelation 19, 11 through 14. Armies of saints are going to follow Christ. Armies, vast, vast regiments, legions of saints are going to follow him. And when he returns again, it's going to be with clouds. It's going to be with clouds of saints of God. And the people on the earth, when they see that, when they see clouds of saints, plus Jesus Christ and the whole world will see him, they're going to wail. They're going to cry. They're going to scream because they're going to realize that they have pierced him because of their sins and rejection of him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now notice, every eye shall see him. All nations of the earth are going to see him. Every eye shall see him. In Russia, the communists that are oppressing, they're going to see him when he returns again. All throughout Europe, all throughout South America, if you happen to be up in the Arctic or down in the Antarctica, you're going to see Jesus Christ when he returns again. Now, this is not talking about the rapture here. This is talking, I believe, about the second coming. This is not the rapture, because when the rapture happens, Jesus comes for his saints, not with them. He comes for his saints. And that's when one is taken and the other is left. Here he's not taking anyone. Here he is returning again. He is coming with his saints, which means that this is beyond the rapture. This is a second coming scripture. This is a visible second coming of Christ 7 years after the rapture. 7 years after the rapture. Because at the rapture, we meet the Lord in the air and we're taken to be in heaven. We're caught up to his throne. We don't just ascend up a couple miles and then come back down again. We're caught up to his throne. We're in his presence for 7 years. Camp meeting for 7 years. And then we come back to do a little bit of work here on the earth. And at the second coming, Christ comes with his saints to the earth, and his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Well, people say, well, if he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, how does every eye see him? Well, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Apparently because of the sign of the Son of Man. It's visible in the sky. All over the earth they're going to see an appearance of him. Let me read it to you. Matthew 24, 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So there's going to be an effulgent, bright, visible, powerful appearance to the whole world. And contrast that to the rapture. When he appears, he's going to appear only to those who are looking for him, only to those who are watching for him. But when the second coming happens, it's going to be an effulgent, bright return. Now, exactly what form it's going to be in, I don't know. But I know that all nations will see him. And, you know, all things are possible with God, and I don't know how he's going to do it, but there'll be this brightness and this glory that will fill the whole earth, and people are going to know that is Jesus Christ. And those are his saints with him, and we crucified him. Okay, well, we'll have to continue here. Yeah.
Do we have any scripture at all about that sign? You're using the word brightness?
Yeah.
Glory.
Right. So what that sign actually is?
No, do we have any scripture as far as what the brightness? You're using the word brightness?
Right.
Or is that from the scripture?
No. No, I just wrote that down. Just that that's my kind of sign. Right, it's got to be something. Just like the glory of God when he came out, he became the sacrifice and so forth. I don't know what I'm happy to say.